Well, good morning. Usually when you come on a Sunday morning, you hear one of the preachers exposit maybe three or four verses. Today we'll be finishing up 1 Peter and looking into 2 Peter, so I'll be covering a little over 160. So I hope you have your Bibles. We're going to be moving through them together. It's a good thing to take the opportunity, as we do on Sunday mornings, to dive into God's Word, to look at the words that the Holy Spirit used His writers to give us, to dig into their meaning, and to really work over 20, 25 weeks of, as we've done so, through 1 Peter, to spend that much time on it. But it's also good at times to step back and look at the big picture. And sometimes we can get lost in the details, and it reminds me of a Rube Goldberg machine. I don't know how many of you know the name Rube Goldberg. It became an adjective in 1931. It was added to the dictionary, but it's a gentleman's name. Pastor Nate and I were talking before first service about what the pastor's names would be if they were in a dictionary, if you Jim Gregory'd that, or you Nate Gasted that, or you Ethan Drented that, what that might mean. Of course, it would be really good things to Jim Gregory it. But Rube Goldberg was a cartoonist, and what he did is he, in his cartoons, depicted very simple tasks being done in very complicated ways. And so it was 15, 20 steps to open the door, or to wipe your chin with a napkin, or something like that. And so sometimes I feel like the more we focus and get into 1 Peter, we can get so entrenched in the details that it's good just to step back and say, where are we in this process? And so today, we're going to be looking at big picture, finishing up 1 Peter, talking about 2 Peter, and then looking at some application for us with what Peter wants us to know. And the circumstances may be different for the audience of the letter of 1 and 2 Peter, and the experiences may have changed a little, but in both of these letters, the call to action and the desire of Peter's heart is the same. And it's the same for us, because God has called us to experience Him in the same way through salvation of Jesus Christ, and respond in the same way in humility and faith as we focus on the promises that we have in Him. We look to Jesus, we focus on Him, and we avoid distraction. So stand with me as we honor God's Word, as we read 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14 today. 1 Peter 5 says this, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." You can be seated. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Lord, we ask that You would be opening our eyes to see the truth of Your Word, that You would be opening our hearts to follow in obedience as we walk out the commands, Lord, knowing that Your grace has been given to us, that we have You in our lives, and that Your power resides in us. I pray that You would help us this morning to love You more. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Jim, way back at the beginning of 1 Peter, talked a little about how 1 Peter, the authorship of this letter, is under some dispute by critics, which should not surprise us. And it's true also for 2 Peter. Many critics have said that they view in the original language in Greek stylistic differences between 1 and 2 Peter. And they would say that we're not really sure who wrote 1 Peter, but if Peter wrote 1 Peter, then we know that he didn't write 2 Peter because of the nuances between the two books. And many people have tried to highlight the differences, but the truth is that every question, without going into it in detail, every question that has been raised has a perfectly logical response. We shouldn't be surprised when critics come to the Bible and they say, I don't believe that the Spirit was involved in the writing of the Bible, and I think that the authors of the Bible are trying to be deceptive or trying to gain something from it, that when they begin to look at the details, they're convinced that this is actually written by man, and hey, I was right. They're trying to be deceptive. And so many people come to the Bible with presuppositions, just like we do. As we come and we say, the Spirit worked through these men to give us God's Word, and it applies to our lives. And so it's common on Yahoo Answers or on blogs on the internet to assume that we are finally enlightened. But the fact is that these books were rigorously looked at by the early church, which some of us don't like, even within the church. We say we don't want the early church to have had to debate about these books. We just want them to fall out of heaven and be given to us. But the early church was very meticulous in determining which books really were written by the apostles, had this apostolic authority. And so we can have confidence as well through the data that we have that this is written by Peter. And as Peter, the reason I bring that up is at the end of 1 Peter here, in chapter 5, he gives a couple details of authenticity that we can look to. Look at how he starts off this final greeting. He says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." Now, there's a couple things that this could mean. One thing that may account for some stylistic differences in the writings of Peter's is that people at that time, and especially with Peter's upbringing as being a Galilean fisherman, he may have used what's called an amanuensis. And that would just be a scribe. It would be somebody who, as Peter was dictating the letter, as he was speaking, this writer, who maybe knew Greek better than him, may be writing it down. And it would have the touches of Silvanus in it. And there may be some characteristics that come out based on Silvanus' writing. That could be one option. Other critics, or other evangelical scholars really, see this as when he says it's by Silvanus, a faithful brother, that he's not necessarily saying that Silvanus wrote it down on the piece of paper, but that Silvanus is the one who is delivering it to you, the audience. And this would make sense with this personal commendation that says, a faithful brother as I regard him. Why would he go out of his way to say a faithful brother if he's just writing it down? I mean, Peter could look at what he's writing here, but he says, if Silvanus is taking the letter, he's saying, you can talk to Silvanus, and he may even explain more of this letter, more of my teaching to you as he hands you the letter. And so it would be an odd way to be deceptive to an audience if Peter didn't write it to say, hey, ask the guy who delivered the letter. Ask him, right? I'm going to put this in here. And so it's a personal touch, a connection between the writer and the audience that it seems genuine that Peter would have written this and wanted him to know that it was from him. He also says this by way of setting, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting." The city of Babylon that we know from the Old Testament by this point was basically a small farming community. It had fallen from its heights of power. But as we see other places in the New Testament and Revelation, that Rome is now considered, they use the word Babylon or the term Babylon to talk about Rome. And just as Babylon in the Old Testament was the center of worldliness and earthly power, so Rome was the center of worldliness and earthly power during the New Testament times. And so it may be a way to protect the Christians in Rome. It may be a way to hearken back to their common faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and to say, those believers, those Christians in Rome or Babylon send you their greeting. But in the midst of these greetings, in the midst of his final concluding statements with personal touches, Peter sums up the point of his letter. And here's what he says, "I have told you, I have declared that this, what I have written, is the true grace of God." What is it that the readers of 1 Peter are facing? We talked about it just about every week. They're facing external pressures from the world. They're facing persecutions. They're facing difficulties from the outside in their lives. And these lead to a temptation to take their eyes off of Christ, to lose focus, to be distracted. And they have to ask themselves, is this really what it means to live under God's grace? If God is giving me favor, grace being unmerited favor, if God is giving me favor, is this what life should entail? And Peter says, yes, this is the true grace of God. What have we seen throughout 1 Peter? Peter, if you look back at chapter 1, this is the first of many flipping around in the book, so you can go ahead and turn there if you want. In 1 Peter 1, Peter is interested in the listeners' responses, not in their circumstances as much. And so 1 Peter 1:13 says this, "Therefore, because of the salvation that you have, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says, focus on what is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where your focus is. In 14 through 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" How do they live out their lives? They live out their lives in response to God's holiness that they know. In 17 through 19, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You are focusing on Christ's ransoming work of your life, on what Christ has done on the gospel. It's the response to what we know in Jesus Christ that dictates our actions. So what is the grace of God that Peter says, this is it? Well, it's that we can rejoice in these sufferings. It's because of who Christ is and what he's done that we can respond in a way that is obedient as we wait for his appearing. That is the grace of God that's given. This is the true grace of God, that although you have circumstances that are difficult, you have hope in the middle of them, and you can walk in obedience. Anytime we grow in grace, the grace of God, it is hope outside of ourselves that grows. We realize more that we aren't the ones excelling. We are more frail than ever, we are more dependent than ever, and we are more in need of a Savior than ever. This is what it means to grow in an understanding of grace. It's less about me and it's more about God. And this is what Paul learned and what he wrote to us in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about it, this, that it should leave me. I wanted alleviation. I asked the Lord for alleviation, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me, so that the grace of God may be, I may be filled with it even more. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." In the midst of affliction, Paul and Peter focus on the grace of God. And here is where our biggest challenge lies for us. We are tempted to take our eyes off of the grace of God. We focus on others, we focus on ourselves, we focus on our circumstances, how they make us feel. But Peter follows up the indicative, we've talked about this before, he follows up the indicative with the imperative. And what's the imperative right there? "Now, I've told you this, stand firm. Don't be distracted." This is the point of 1 Peter. He says, you already have what you need to be living in God's grace. There's nothing new that's going to be coming next year. And this is so true for us in our lives. There's nothing new in 2017 that is going to offer hope for our lives. There's no new book or new movie or some new doctor that's going to give us hope outside of Jesus Christ. What we have has already been done. It is in the past. And we're not on pins and needles waiting to see what's to come. We just stand firm in what's already been done. Nothing will make your life better that will finally give you satisfaction. And this is the gospel. There's no need to strive for God's approval if you don't know Jesus. There's no, your life is not being put on the scales to say, next year maybe you can do some more good things because you've done some bad things this year. Coming to know Christ is a genuine recognition of what is already offered in Christ's work on the cross. That's it. It's been done. It's finished. There's no need to try and fill our lives with something outside of the cross. And so he finishes this section in 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter, with peace to you in the middle of difficulties. The peace doesn't come by an alleviation of circumstances. Peace comes from our hope in the person of Jesus. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, right? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, present your request to God. And what will happen? If you are praying about your circumstances, if you are praying about life, what will be given to you? He doesn't say it will be answered in the way that you hope, although prayer is effective. And God answers prayers. What does he say? He says, you will receive God's peace. The peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is answered prayer in the grace of God. You have peace in the middle of your circumstances. Paul, you still have the thorn in your flesh, but I give you my grace. I give you peace. And this is how Peter sums up his message. The theme of 1 Peter, don't take your eyes off of Jesus. You guys probably noticed a theme in the songs that we've been singing today. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. In suffering, he's the one who gives you purpose and glory at his revelation. He's the one who suffered for you. Focus on him. Don't be distracted. If in Peter's first letter he encourages us in our afflictions in the world to keep our eyes trained on Christ, to hope in him and in his second coming, then in Peter's second letter, he warns about the distractions within the church that can take our eyes off of Christ. Let's look at 2 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Now, a couple things to note is for the next couple months, we're going to be in 2 Peter. One, if we assume that chapter 3, verse 1 in 2 Peter, which says, this is now my second letter that I'm writing to you. If we assume that that is referencing 1 Peter, what we call 1 Peter, then this would be the same audience. These would be the people who in scattered abroad in modern-day Turkey that would be have already received a letter from him, and now he's coming back and saying, here's some more things to think about. Don't be distracted by difficulties inside the church. So one, it may be the same audience. They would be mixed congregations of believers. A second thing to notice is if you've read the book of Jude recently, you will notice similarities with 2 Peter, specifically 2 Peter 2 and Jude. And out of the 25 verses in the book of Jude, there are about 19 that are shared with 2 Peter, 19 of 25. And so they're either quotes or allusions to the same thing. And different commentators have different views of why this is. One may have borrowed from the other. They both might borrow from the same source. But evidently, Jude and Peter had an audience that both needed to hear this message. Don't be led astray. Contend for the faith. Stand firm. And the third thing to notice is that Peter is writing at the end of his life. In chapter 1, it says that the Lord has made clear to him that his life is going to end soon. It's interesting to see the similarities in 2 Peter, which is written at the end of Peter's life, and 2 Timothy, which we know is Paul's final letter to Timothy, and how both of them deal with maintaining the truth within the church. Apparently, it was important enough that both Peter and Paul said, at the end of my life, I want to make sure that the church is teaching truth, that they are focusing on the true knowledge of God. And so we'll be looking at that over the next few weeks. Hold fast to the truth, Peter says. Stand firm, he says. And this hold fast is the recurrent theme throughout the whole book. 2 Peter starts the way it ends. It starts in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And if you flip over to the end of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow in his grace as we grow in his knowledge. And so this focus of true knowledge, in contrast to the false teaching of the day, is the central message of Peter's second letter. Because there were still worldly problems, like in 1 Peter, but now they've infiltrated the body of Christ. Individuals wanted to live for pleasure, and they preached freedom in Christ to get it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, talks of these teachers, or 19 rather. They, these false teachers, promise others freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. This knowledge that they had, this teaching that they were giving, they promised freedom to others, and it was just back to the same old bondage of sin that they were leading people into. But for those who know God, who follow God, who are growing in knowledge, what does it say all the way at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 2? May grace and peace be multiplied to you who are in the church, who already know Jesus. May grace and peace be multiplied. What does it mean to be multiplied in our lives? It means that we don't just know it, but it's effective in our lives. And we don't just hear about it on Sundays, but it transforms our life throughout the whole week. The grace of God in the lives of believers continues to build. Once we come to know Christ, we continue to grow in our understanding of our need for a Savior and of God's sufficiency and excellence as that Savior. As a believer, it's nice to think, I'm glad I'm not going to hell. That's a good reason to rejoice. But is that the extent of what it means to know God's grace? Or do we say, not only has God's grace brought me to himself in heaven, avoiding the punishment of hell, but do we say with Paul to say his greatest gain is not just avoiding hell, but it's knowing Christ, it's growing in him, it's living life for Christ. As you grow in knowledge, your life changes and grace will continue to build. This is the true knowledge of God. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer wonders at how quick we are to recognize that the physical world, that in the physical world, we get out of it what we put into it. And so if you want your body to be healthy, you put in certain foods. And you know if you put in other foods, your body may not respond the same way. Or how does our body respond if we pump it full of drugs? Or how does our body respond if we pump it full of poison? There's direct correlation to how our body will react. Yet J.I. Packer says, our spiritual bodies are built to run on the same way. Are you building up on the knowledge of God? Then the grace of God and the peace of God, you should expect this to be overflowing in your life, to continue to multiply as you grow in him. Over time, when we're distracted from God's truth and growing in him, we weaken. Peter says, stand firm. These things in the world and in the church, they not only distract us, but they drag us down so that we cannot be living like we should. Pastor Nate spoke last week of the writer of Hebrews encouraging a similar theme of coming out of, in Hebrews 11, of this hall of faith, as we call it, looking to these people who have gone before, seeing their perseverance, how they stay focused and how they work to the end. And right after Hebrews 11 comes Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that's a freebie. Here's what it says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Don't be distracted. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We stay focused and we run. Michael Green sums up the two books of, in his commentary, sums up the two books or letters of Peter like this. The keynote of 1 Peter is hope, and of 2 Peter, true knowledge. 1 Peter directs the thoughts of the recipients to the great events of the life of Christ for their emulation and comfort. 2 Peter dwells on the great hope of the return of Christ so as to warn the false teachers and challenge the waverers. The one breathes comfort for the afflicted, the other warning for the scoffers. And here's where the two books connect. Look to the return of Christ. One, in your affliction. It's comforting in your affliction. Two, within the body of Christ. Christ is coming in judgment. And in 1 Peter, we saw the judgment begins with the house of God, right? Know who Christ is and continue to grow in the true knowledge and grace of God. So the cross of Christ is a comfort and a warning. So for us, do not give up hope. Do not lose focus of the grace of God. This is why we participate in communion as well, right? To remember what Christ has done on the cross, to receive his grace again, fresh again, to focus and be renewed in that. Life tempts you to take your eyes off of Christ. The fear of failure, the fear of needing something you don't have or can't obtain, fear of man and others' opinions, the allure of so much, of comfort, of wealth, of acceptance, of entertainment. There are a million distractions in our world. But the problem with distractions is that we don't know them without help, outside help, or reflection. How many of you have started praying in your head and pretty soon you're thinking about dinner? Yeah, or pretty soon you're thinking about what's going on the next day. And you don't refocus until something jars you out of that. It's so easy to be distracted, and we don't know it until we consciously step out and reflect. So there's two questions to ask yourself as you think back about the distractions in your life and if you were focusing on God. And there's a lot of other questions too, but two that I want to encourage you to ask. How did I respond to that situation, to the difficulty or struggle? Did I respond in a way that dictates that I'm focused on Christ? Or did I respond in a way that dictates or tells me that I'm focusing on something else? And the second thing is, what is the basis of the decisions that I make? When I made that decision, was I focused on Christ or was I focused on myself? There are many distractions. How do we counteract so that we can stay focused on who Jesus is? I think the obvious answer is you spend time in God's Word, and it's a good answer. You do your devotions, spend time in family worship, coming together and focusing, reading Scripture, praying together. But it's more than this, it's remembering through the day. It's not just a checkbox that we say, okay, I read the Bible today. But it's a living it out. It's growing in grace throughout the day. It's meditating. This is what Psalm 1 says, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That it's continually with us. When Jesus was beginning his ministry, he was confronted by Satan after 40 days of being in the desert, not eating, fasting. And he was tempted by Satan to lose focus of why he came. And Satan says, Jesus, you're obviously hungry. He said, why, if you're the Son of God, don't you turn these stones into bread? And what does Jesus say in response? He says, what's he say? Man does not live on bread alone, right? But on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He stayed focused. He said, this is my food. I'm being sustained by God, God's word, not just bread. Jesus equates a sustaining work of food in our lives to the sustenance of God's word. So when we ask, did you read your Bible today? Or did you read it this past week? How many times? That's a checkbox answer, like I mentioned earlier. That we say, yep, I read it today. I read it today. I read it today. The question, though, is how many times do you eat in a day? Do you eat 2 or 3 or 4 times? When is the food that you eat really doing the work? Because the food you eat isn't doing the work when you're eating it. The food you eat is sustaining you until your next meal. And for some of us, that's shorter than others, right? It's sustaining us until we can get another bite. The sustaining work of God is not when we're reading the Bible. It's through the day. It's as we're responding to situations. It's as we're making decisions. Whatever the habit you have of eating, you're used to it. Your body gets used to it. And those of you who have tried to change your habit, you notice if you try to cut down on the amount of food you eat or the amount of meals you eat or maybe not snacking when you do, you notice a deficiency in your life. It does not take long for you to say, I'm missing something here. I want more food. How many of you have ever thought, whoops, I forgot to eat the last 2 days. Maybe I should do that tomorrow. Is that ever cross your mind? Is that what you think? Is being distracted from the grace of God the norm for you? Do you notice the deficiency when you're not being sustained by God's word in your life? Sadly, it is too easy to miss days of contemplating the truths about who God is in spending time in his words. We lose focus of what God wants to sustain us. It's not necessarily a sin to miss reading your Bible a day, one day, but what does it demonstrate? How long until we notice a deficiency in our lives? How long until not reading your Bible in a day becomes the norm? And you realize, I don't miss it in my life at all. We are to be sustained by God's word, to stay focused on it, to live our lives based on it. It is so easy to be distracted in the middle of life, even for a moment to take our eyes off of the hope in Christ. Peter says, here are some times when you'll be tempted. Stand firm. Stand firm. Focus. I've been reading through a book called Disciplines of a Godly Young Man with some of the students in the student ministry. And in it, it tells a story about a famous moment of distraction. It was in 1954 in the British Empire and Commonwealth Games in Vancouver, British Columbia. It was a race. Many of you have maybe seen replays of it or a photo, a famous photo from it. It was called the Miracle Mile. And it was a race where two men were competing. They were the only two men to officially have been clocked in at running under a 4-minute mile. And the world was waiting to see how this race might turn out. And the two men, John Landy and Roger Bannister, were running great races. Landy got out to a quick start, and he was ahead the whole time. And as he was coming around on the last lap, he was in the lead, and he had about 100 meters to go, 90 meters to go. And as he's coming around, he's focused on the finish line, and he starts to wonder, I wonder where Bannister is. I can't hear his footsteps. I don't know where he's at in the race, this person I'm competing against. And so in a very famous photo that I think we have a picture here, Landy looks over his left shoulder to try to find Bannister. And at that moment, Bannister is making his move to the outside. He passes him, and Bannister goes on to win this race. And all it was a lack of focus, a glance to the side to take his eyes off of the finish line. It's a famous event. Maybe you've seen this. Maybe you've seen the replay. But to remember event, not only is there a famous photo, but in Vancouver today, there's a bronze statue that was made to commemorate the lack of focus. And John Landy was asked about this, and he said, while Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back, I am probably the only one ever turned into bronze for looking back. He was a good sport about it. But it was a lack of focus. It was a glance to the side. It was taking his eyes off the finish line. It was wondering, who's around me? What about the people I'm competing against? How am I feeling right now? Am I going to have enough strength to make it? Do I have enough for the last kick? And isn't this what we do? We begin to look at the people around us. We say, they're not going through what I'm going through. Or they're ahead of me. Or they're behind me. We begin to lose focus of the end, of the goal. And we're distracted from what God has called us to be. We forget God's goodness in the gospel. We forget the promise of his return. We want alleviation or our own way. And it comes naturally to lose focus. It's a discipline to stand firm. And we will hear that next week in the very next passage as we begin and continue on in 2 Peter. But Peter wants us to remember not to forget the hope that we have. How would you live if you kept your eyes focused on Christ and on the end? Let's look at 2 Peter 3 in conclusion, 11 through 13. The end of the book, as Peter sums it up. 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be, staying focused in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because that's where your focus is. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to the promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so in verses 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Stand firm. Don't be sidetracked. Focus on what is true. Preach to yourself daily. The external pressures in your life, the internal pressures even within the church, your own sin and your weaknesses, don't let them distract you, but focus on the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you give us grace daily through your Spirit. And we need that to stay focused. We need that, Lord, in our lives because we are distracted by a multitude of things. And Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone to lose focus. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be giving us the grace to serve you each day, to know you more, to open our eyes to wonderful things from your law. And Lord, within that, I pray that we would be walking in holiness and obedience to you. Thank you for the chance to open up your word today. Thank you for the gift of life. Help us to be focused, Lord, on your second coming and to long for it today. In Jesus' name, amen.